There is power in music. Let us make nation songs, and I care not what makes her laws. That statement was made by a man named Thomas Cargyle. The song, Let the Lower Lights Be Burning, was written and composed by Philip P. Bliss. Mr. Bliss was a leading gospel songwriter of the late 19th century. It has been said he could rarely hear a good story without inspiring to write a new song to it. Often, Mr. Bliss would get his concept and ideals for his hymns while listening to other men preach. Often, an ideal stuck in his mind, and he was quick to write the text and the music to the song that would fit the text that he had heard. Bliss sang frequently for Dwight L. Moody in evangelistic meetings. Bliss was so impressed with Mr. Moody and the importance of singing in worship service, Moody made the following statement about gospel singing. I feel sure that the great majority of people do not like to sing. It helps to build an audience, even if you're preaching a dry sermon. If you have singing that reaches the heart, it will fill the church every time. There is more said in the Bible about praise than prayer, and music and song have not only accompanied all scriptural revivals, but it is essential in deepening spiritual awareness in living the spiritual life. Singing does at least as much as preaching to impress the Word of God upon the people's minds. I believe that's a true statement. I believe there's nothing more important than singing praises to God and putting our mind and our hearts in tune with things that are spiritual. While traveling with Mr. Moody in one of his evangelistic campaigns, Bliss was impressed by an illustration that Moody used one night in one of his sermons. He related this elegant but moving story of a very violent storm on Lake Erie. On a dark and stormy night, when the waves rolled like mountains and not a star was to be seen, a boat rocking and plunging near the Cleveland Harbor. "Are you sure this is Cleveland?" asked the captain, seeing only the light from the lighthouse. "Quite sure, sir," replied the pilot. "Where are the lower lights?" "They have gone out, sir." "Can you make the harbor?" "We must or perish, sir." With a strong hand and a brave heart, the old pilot turned the wheel, but at last, in the darkness, he missed the channel, and with a crash upon the rocks, the boat was slivered into many pieces, and many lives were lost upon the rocks. "Brethren," Mr. Moody concluded, "the Master will take care of the great lighthouse, but we must let the lower lights be burning." I believe that's a very fit illustration, and that was the motivation behind the song that we just sang. Let the lower lights be burning. A few months ago, really it's been about a year ago, I started a series of lessons on singing with understanding. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15, we are told to sing with the Spirit and to sing with the understanding. It does us little good to teach and admonish one another in song if we can't even teach ourselves and understand the meanings of the words that we are singing. To help us encourage us to make sure that we understand what we sing, and to make sure we are singing with understanding, from time to time I have taken different songs that we have in the book and to give you the story behind it, and then to give you the scriptural content that will make the song come alive. And tonight I want to look at Let the Lower Lights Be Burning. In the very first verse of this song, it says, "Brightly beams our Father's mercy from the lighthouse evermore. But to us he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore." God is a God of infinite mercy. Mercy is defined as a manifestation of outward pity. It assumes a need on the part of him who receives it, and resources adequate to meet the need on the part of the one who shows it. That comes from W.E. Vine. It implies compassion so great as to enable one to forbear punishing even when justice demands it. That's by Webster. And both definitions are quite apparent and very practical when you talk about the mercy of God. Brightly beams our Father's mercy. In Psalms chapter 100 and verse 5, the Bible tells us that he has everlasting mercy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, he is defined and he is given to be the Father of mercy. And then a passage that we are very familiar with in Ephesians, the second chapter, and in verse number 4, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love by which he loved us." We see God's great and abundant mercy beaming brightly down from his ever-shining lighthouse above when we consider the salvation that he has offered to mankind. We have sinned. We talked about this morning. And since we have sinned, we are deserving of death. But because of God's infinite love, because of his infinite mercy, and his willingness that none of us should perish, he designed a plan by wherewith, through his love, through his mercy, and through his compassion and pity, he has caused for punishment to be a foregone and to forbear it, because he loves us so. Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 8, the text says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, demonstrating his love. We all know what John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 tells us that we are saved through his mercy. The love expressed in this mercy would any doubt that we are unworthy or undeserving of death as a result of our sin. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke wrote that after he had done everything that God had commanded him to do, he was still nothing but an unprofitable servant. For all that he had done was that which he was obligated or commanded to do. He is the helper of the helpless. He gives aid to the afflicted. He lifts up those who are distressed. He offers solace and pardon to those who are miserable, wretched, and guilty. And he offers comfort to those who need it most. God's plan of redemption grew out of his pity and his mercy and his compassion for sinful man. Yet God's law has been violated. His authority has been discarded. Man has been rightfully under condemnation. Something had to be done. Some plan had to be devised. Something had to bring fellowship again to be a possibility. That was done by God's infinite mercy. Could he just ignore the sin? Could he just act indifferent about our sin? No, he couldn't do that. You see, this would wreck his moral government. He is a just God in every way, Psalms chapter 90 says. In all of his ways, he is just. If God laid out a law and laid out a condemnation when that law was rejected or disobeyed, then he must, of a necessity, deal with the lawbreaker. He could not sweep it under the rug and still be counted as just. When man sinned, something had to be done to wipe the sin off the slate. Could I do it? Could you do it? No. God knew that, and so he devised a plan. You see, he must be just, and his law must be upheld. What does justice demand? Justice demands the guilty be punished and that the penalty be inflicted. How then could he pass over the sin of the former dispensation without justifying us in the present time? Simple. By his infinite mercy and his infinite love and his compassion for the sinner. You see, the answer is the death of Christ. He would suffer the penalty for the one who broke the law. The penalty that you and I should have suffered, where we should have been put to death for our actions, God's Son took that upon himself. Yet by his own arrangement, the answer is the death of his Son, and only by those who obey and believe will that infinite mercy be able to be given and accepted. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, we are told that he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Hebrews 5 and 9 teaches the same truth. Faith includes obedience. It has never not included it. When we are to be obedient, we are to be faithful. Thus God rightfully passed over the sins of the past, and those sacrifices offered pointed to the supreme sacrifice. When God said, "I want a lamb, first year, without spot, without blemish," that just wasn't an arbitrary decision. God made that decision as a type, as a foreshadowing of the perfect Lamb of God that would be slain for the sin of the world. Do you remember when John saw Jesus in John 1 and verse 29? What did he say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We know in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, the Bible tells us, "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." Bulls and goats couldn't do it, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. We couldn't do it. Our blood couldn't do it. Our goodwill couldn't do it. Paul knew, as a great apostle and evangelist, Paul knew he had benefited by his former conduct by being forgiven. What made it possible that a man who caused havoc with the church, who turned the world upside down trying to destroy the church, how can a man regain his footing and be forgiven by the God of heaven? Because of God's love and his infinite mercy. We must also extend others the mercy that has been extended to us. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 5 and verse 7. Alexander Pope once said, "Teach me to feel another's woe, to hide the fault I see, that mercy I to others show, that mercy that is shown to me." I believe that's a worthy statement and one that we should give thought to. Remember the words of Micah. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Micah 6 and verse number 8. He also teaches us that we are keepers of this light. Along the shore, we are the stewards of the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonica that they had been entrusted, that he himself had been entrusted with the gospel message. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2 through 7, Paul wrote that the light of the gospel had been placed in earthen vessels, and it was there that they might illuminate the way to Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, that now falls to us. In Matthew the 5th chapter and verse 13 through 16, in the great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Ye are the light and the salt of the earth." And in verse 16, he concludes the thought, "Ye are the lights of the world. Let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Admiral Robert Peary went to the North Pole, said there were obstacles to overcome were not the snow or the cold, but the long periods of darkness. Darkness took away the spirit of the men, he said. In World War II, the Navy ship U.S. Indianapolis, it was hit and a crew of over 2,000 jumped overboard 5 days before they were discovered again. Only a couple hundred men survived. What they said was the horrifying part of the time was being in the sea in total darkness. Something is far worse than the blackness of the night at sea. Something is far worse than the blackness of being at the top of the Arctic cap and drowning in the midnight blackness of a sea storm. In Isaiah 57 and verse 20 and 21, the great prophet Isaiah wrote, "A sea that cannot rest." In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6 through 11, we are told that the sinner is shown there as being one who was once lost in darkness and in sin. Those are in this web of darkness. Those that are in this web of darkness that are looking for light along the shore. They are looking for guidance. They are looking for some way out. And that some way may be you or it may be me. Why could we die unprepared to meet the judgment? Could you imagine being lost in a deep, dark cave for many days? What a terrible thought that would be. I remember years ago I went to Mammoth Caves in Kentucky. And I remember going down in the cave. I remember going all the way down there and going into this room. And I remember being there with the guide and a number of other people. And I remember that he turned all the lights off. And he just left them off for about, well, it seemed like a long time to me, but maybe be a couple of minutes. But you know what? The longer he left them off, the deeper that darkness got. It's just like it crowds you, it squeezes you, and you realize that it's there. Hell is a place that is described as outer darkness, where folks run, stumble, and fall, and that would be horrible enough. But remember the plague of darkness in Egypt. It only lasted 3 days. This darkness is going to last forever. Yet what truly makes hell a terrible place, it will not be the hissing serpents, will not be the continuing groaning of the damned, that will drive you mad, to be sure, but it is a place of outer darkness, a pit of darkness, binds and restricts you like a chain, although you're not bound with a chain, but you can't move, you can't see, and you see no light at the end of the proverbial tunnel because there is no light. It is forever a place where man is eternally separated from God for an eternity. Let me ask you a question tonight. Are you a light keeper along the shore? Are you keeping the lights so people who are in the darkness of sin can see the light and be able to find a way out? Christ called the seven churches of Asia lampstands. We must keep those lower lights burning for those who are seeking refuge from the midnight blackness of sin. Men are drowning in the sea storm of life. Are you providing them a way to reach the harbor safely? You know, brethren, every 27 seconds in our country, somebody dies and goes into eternity. How many of those people do you imagine are prepared for what lies ahead of them? Every day we meet people, we see people who are perishing in a world of spiritual darkness, who are looking for a way out, who are looking for something better. And God expects us to provide that lower light that burns and guides men to what can truly help them. Not you, not me, but the God of heaven and His Word. Yes, we must keep those lower lights burning. The next verse, verse 2, dark the night of sin is settled, loud the angry billows roll. Eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Before Christ came into the world, men were sitting in spiritual darkness. According to Matthew, the 4th chapter, and verse 16, the very shadow of death, those who know not the Lord have their understanding darkened. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 24. Paul's task then, and our task now, is to open the people's eyes and turn them from darkness unto the light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, to enjoy the mercy that God gives and the forgiveness of sin that has been blinded by Satan, according to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse number 4, to grieve redemption of sin, Ephesians 1 and verse number 7, and in Acts chapter 26 and verse 18, to bring those in spiritual darkness to the light. Eager eyes are searching, looking, longing to find the lights that will lead them to safety. Do you believe this is true in the world? Do you believe that there are people who are actually looking and searching for a way out? Someone once said, when he came, there was no light. When he died, there was no darkness. There are people who live in this community, who live in your neighborhood, who you work with, who are your co-workers, who are your friends, and maybe they're a total stranger to you tonight, who will obey the Lord. But there's a big if attached to that. And the big if is, if they hear the saving message of the cross. You see, the dark of night of sin is settled. Life's angry billows roar. Eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Brethren, there are people that want a way out of sin. There are people that want a way out of despair, hopelessness, and of misery. They want a way out. They want off the merry-go-round. They want off this thing called life. They believe that there must be a better way. You know, millions of people every year in the world take their own life. You know why? The number one reason for suicide is hopelessness. When you feel that there is no hope, when you feel there is no one that cares, when you don't see any end to the cycle that you are in, death seems an easy way out. Yes, it's a coward's way out. And yes, it's a permanent solution to a temporary problem, but yet it's real and it's one that we should be aware of. Brethren, there are people who are watching, longing, and looking for the light. Can they look to you? Can they look to me? Can I provide what they need? Can I give them a better course to follow? Can I give them a better direction that may help them while they travel the uneven pathway of life? Brethren, some of us, I'm afraid, would not see opportunity if it ran over us. What does it take? Does it take somebody to come up to me and say, I'm lost. I need Christ. How do I get him? How do I find him? Is that what it takes to get our attention? Or does it take someone dying, standing at their casket, and saying, you know, I was going to, I should have, wish I had, but none of those words or intentions mean anything then, because it cannot help the one who's went into eternity unprepared to meet God. What am I saying, brethren? Here's my point. There are people who are searching. I don't know where they're at, but I know they're out there. And I know that they need help. And I know there's only one person that can provide it, that can give them what the soul needs more than anything else. And that's God. But you know what? God gave us, as people who keep the lights burning, who point people to a way that will lead them out of this merry-go-round of life that they're on. And you know what? If you're too busy and you don't know, I know somebody that will take the time and make the effort to make sure they stay on the merry-go-round, to stay in darkness. And that person is Satan. And he has much, much help. The world is very good at aiding and abetting and helping Satan do his work. And anything that we're too busy and any opportunity that we don't take, I rest assured that Satan has taken it. We need to be aware, brethren, that there are people who are dying in sin in Beaver Creek. There are people that you know, people that I know, people that we both come in contact with that we can share the gospel with if we will just make the effort. No, they may not obey. They may not thank you, and you may never see what good you have done. But one thing you know you have done, you have given them the help that God expected you to do. And in doing that, you've done two things. You've gave them an opportunity, but you've also done your responsibility. And both are important if we hope to gain heaven. The third verse of this song, trim your feeble lamp, my brother. Some poor seaman tempest-tossed, trying now to make the harbor in the darkness, may be lost. During World War II, a correspondent of the AP Press on the island of Bataan sent out a wire saying that the Japanese were closing in fast, and if they had any light, they had better send it fast, and they had better send it now. Brethren, how many untold millions tonight of people are heading headlong for the grave, heading to eternal destruction, and not anyone trying to make sure that it doesn't happen? We have the light that can save them from this awful fate. Will we take it to them, and will we give them opportunity that they might be saved? Every moment souls are dying all around us, near and far. You have the gospel message. Hasten to them wherever they are. They are blinded, sin-deluded. They can never find the way. These benign, sin-sick wanderers, you must turn them from night to day. Maybe you're asking tonight as you listen to my sermon, what can I do? What can I, as one feeble person in a world with billions of people, what can I do to help those who are lost? Let me give you an illustration for a moment. A great ocean liner was being tossed on a storm to and fro, and it was in danger of being lost. The entire crew went to work to save the vessel. One sailor fell and injured himself and confined to his quarters. He suddenly heard the cry, "Man overboard!" He aroused himself, lighted his little lamp, and held it at the porthole. The feeble rays of light fell on the water so the other sailors could see the man in the water and was able to pull him back to safety. What's my point? My point is, it doesn't take a lot of light. It just takes some light. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to preach a sermon. You don't have to be a great Bible student and be able to quote a lot of scripture. That's not necessary. You know what you really need to help a lost soul? Two things. Number one, you have to love their soul. And number two, you have to realize what it means to be lost. If you have those two things, you can do great things. If you love the soul of those who are lost, and you truly understand and are recognizable in the Scripture what it means to be lost for an eternity, surely there's no way any of us who are sitting here tonight can honestly say in our heart that we would want that fate to happen to anyone that we know. We don't. I know we don't. But you know what? Talk's cheap. And it's cheap with God. If you care, God wants you to show it. This is the attitude that Christ desires for each of us to have. Is your lamp trimmed? If the world had to depend on your lamp only, would there be enough to guide them to safety? I want you to think about that for a moment. If it was just my lamp, if it was just your lamp, if we had the only lamp in Beaver Creek, and it was to guide the sin-sick soul to safety, would that light be enough? We sing another song from time to time here. It's called Send the Light. There's a call that comes ringing over the restless way. There are souls in rescue. There are souls to save. Will you send the blessed light, the gospel light? You know, in Mark chapter 16, the great commission that was given to the disciples was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And there's good reason for that, because all creatures are lost, and all creatures need the light of the gospel. I want you to notice as we conclude this sermon tonight, the chorus of this song, because it reinforces all the things that we just talked about. Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the way. Some poor, fading, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. Do we understand that those poor seamen are depending on God's light, and that light and them are depending on us? We are these lower lights that this song talks about. Could one soul who could have been saved be lost because my light was out? Could one soul be lost because I didn't want to take the time and the effort to make sure that my light was trimmed? Could a soul be lost that I just didn't want to be bothered with the task of trying to guide it to the light? Pirates would destroy lighthouses so the ships would run aground and be lost, and then they could be pirated. Or they would build fires on faraway cliffs to lure the ships to the shoals. They would wreck, and then they could loot and savage the cargo. Wicked to be sure, smart also. But how much cooler is it to fail to keep the lower lights burning for those who are seeking spiritual safety? I want you to think about something tonight. Sometime in the past, you were on that shore looking for the light. You were the one that was drifting. You were the one that was in darkness of sin. You were the one that was alienated from God. But you know what? Somebody, somewhere, sometime, cared enough about your soul to send you to the light. You know, all of us have someone to thank for why we're where we're at. Some of us is our parents. Some of us is our grandparents. Someone in our family. Sometimes it's a neighbor. Sometimes it may be a gospel preacher who we ran into that shared the gospel with us. But you know what I've told and what I believe from the many thousands of people I've talked to in the years that I've been a gospel preacher? You know where most conversion takes place? Not at church. Not in gospel meetings. And that doesn't mean they're not important. That doesn't mean church is not important. It doesn't mean time like these are not important. But the majority of conversions that take place happen over a kitchen table, happen over a fence, happen in the quiet solitude of somebody's home in a moment of need. And that's when it happens, because somebody is looking for the light. What will happen if your neighbor or your friend or your loved one or your co-worker needs the light? Will he find it with you? Will he find it with me? A few moments ago, you sang this song. Did you understand what you were singing? Did you understand what you are responsible to do, and I am to do, as a child of God? Yes, this song is a very soul-searching song to every member of the body of Christ. For every child of God who God is depending on to show the lost to the haven of safety, away from the jagged and twisted rocks of life, the rocks of sin and the despair of life, which will destroy their spiritual soul. What about you tonight, my dear brother and sister in Christ? Are you allowing your light to be burning? You know, God's lighthouse has been provided. God has provided the lighthouse. The lighthouse is His Son. His Son died, He gave His life, and He suffered on a cross that man might have hope through that sacrifice. But now, 2,000 years later, men are still in sin, men are still in spiritual darkness, and someone needs to guide them to the light. That someone could be you and it could be me. I leave you tonight with a passage that I want you to think about. I want you to mull over next week. The Bible gives very many illustrated stories to try to drive spiritual truths home to us that we might be able to be all that we can be. One of the stories that Jesus tells is the parable of the talents. In the parable of the talents, we know that story well. We studied a few weeks ago. And in that parable in Matthew chapter 25, it talks about different abilities for different people. We have some 5 talent, 1 talent, and 2 talent people in this parable. And each of them did according to what their ability was. And they were rewarded by not what they produced, but what effort they extended. I want to tell you tonight, the Norwood Church of Christ has 5 talent, 2 talent, and 1 talent people in it. I don't know where you're at in that talent, but you're in there somewhere. And maybe 3 or 4, but you're in there somewhere. But God does not care how large or little your talent is. What God cares about is what you do with the talent that you have. There are people, brethren, that you will come in contact with in your life that I will never come in contact with. There are people that you can reach that I could never reach because they know you, they respect you, and you have opportunity that I do not have. Same is true in my life. There are people that I come in contact with, that I talk to, that I study with, that are close and are opportunities for me that you can't help because you don't have the same opportunities I do. But you know what we can all do together? We can all take our opportunity and we can use them wisely. And remember what I told you this morning in our Bible class. Don't worry about what will happen to the seed. Just plant the seed. Let your lower light be burning. You know why this subject is so important? Not just for the lost. Sometimes when I preach lessons like this, people say, well, you're just preaching that because there are people that are lost and we need to be guiding them to truth. That's right. But there's another reason I teach lessons like this. This is part of what we will be judged by. This is part of what we're going to give an account for when we stand before Christ. We're going to give an account for what type of people we were about letting our lower light be burning. If we did not allow our lower light to be burning, then ask yourself this question soberly. How are you going to convince God that you loved your fellow man as much as you love God if you were not even willing to let the lower light be burning? Brethren, these songs are here to provoke our thinking. They are here to teach us eternal truths. But they are also here to teach us that God expects us to work while we're here. If you're a child of God and you're not letting your lower light be burning, make a commitment tonight to change. Make a commitment tonight that you're going to strive to do better. And if you'll do better, you'll not only encourage people you come in contact with, you will also strengthen yourself and your faith and your determination to get to heaven. Because you know what I believe more than I believe anything else? I believe anybody who gets to heaven wants to get there more than they want to do anything else in life. And if you have that attitude, then you know what you need to do and you'll do it to the best of your ability. If you're here and you are in sin and you're looking for that harbor, God has provided it. You can come to that harbor tonight. You can repent of your sin. You can confess His name before men and you can be buried in a watery grave that you might contact the blood of Christ that will remit and wash away your sin. The plan is here. Everything is here to help you. And the next step is yours. What will you do? Will you come to the light? Will you allow God to help you? And will you send the light? as together we stand and sing.